Titus chapter 2, verse 11. But we're going to consider verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. And I hope it will become apparent at some point why I chose to read reaching back into chapter 2. So chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray together. Father, we know that what is required of us to receive your word is faith. It is trust and confidence that this is your word, but also humility, for you are opposed to the proud and you give grace to the humble. And so we humble ourselves before you, knowing that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, that we might learn to love you and serve you, that we might learn to walk in a way pleasing to you, that we might be, in the words of Titus, godly, self-controlled in this present evil age. And so as we humble ourselves, we pray that you would minister to us, that you would speak to us, and that as you have promised, that you would exalt the humble. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to play a game quickly. It's a version of the association game. You know what the association game is? The regular version of the association game is if someone says something, you are supposed to blurt out the first thing that comes into your mind. And normally, we would say it out loud, but we're not going to say it out loud because I fear we would have to have another corporate confession of sin. So I'll say something and you can keep track in your own head what pops into your mind. Politics. Republicans. Democrats. Libertarians. John F. Kennedy. George Bush. Barack Obama. Now, if you, when you think of things, the things that come out of your mind and out of your heart, did you know that the Lord cares about what you think and about what you say and the attitude in your hearts for those who are in authority over you? We live in a culture that values almost above everything else, almost at an absurd level, free speech. That you can say what you want, when you want, about whom you want. It is your right, it is your freedom, and no one can tell you otherwise. That's the message that we are inundated in this culture. However, beloved, you are not free. You are bound. You are bound to your Lord. You are bound to His commands. You are bound to His rules and regulations. And as believers, we are forced to live in a certain way in this country, America, or any of the other nations that the Lord might put us, because our marching orders do not come from the Constitution of the United States. Our marching orders do not come from World Magazine. They do not come from Fox News, and they do not come from CNN. They come from our Savior. Or to put it another way, in the words of chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the doctrine of our God and our Savior forces us to respond to the world around us in a particular way. There are constraints put upon us because God is our Savior. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. I want you to see what Paul has just gone over. He says that the grace of God has appeared. And we saw that that was Christ, His coming, His appearance, that Christ's coming, that His life and His death and His resurrection, that Christ's coming to deliver us from our sins, that Christ's coming to show God's grace and to show His mercy, that the cross of Christ, that the love of Christ, that the mercy of Christ, that the provisions of Christ, all of the things that Paul talks about there in that 12th verse, notice what he says, teaches us, disciplines us, instructs us, compels us to live righteously, sensibly, and godly in this present age. In other words, to receive the doctrine of God, our Savior, to confess Christ as Lord and to receive His grace and mercy and compassion, he says, means something about the way you live life in this world. You see, you are not free from Him. Once you were free from Him, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but now you are not free from Him. You have been bought and purchased by His grace and power through Jesus Christ. You are bound to Him, not from Him, but to Him. And so what we have in Titus is an application of what it means to live righteously, sensibly, in this present age. He has talked about it in terms of the church, about the elders, about what to watch for, about false teachers, about unstable persons. And then he talked about our relationship as men, as women, as young men, as young women. But up till now, this is all inside of the church. All about the way in which the work of Jesus compels and forces us to act towards one another. But now Paul in chapter 3 moves beyond the walls of our church, beyond our own personal relationships to the world outside, to those who rule over us, to authorities and rulers, to those around us, to those we work with, to those we go to school with, to those we see at the grocery store, at the mall, at the gas station, at the coffee shop, at the restaurant. In all the various ways and situations that we encounter people, Paul now addresses that. And Paul says, first of all, he says to remind them. In other words, this is not the first time that these saints have heard and been instructed about how they are to relate to the world around them. This is old hat, as it were. There is something about this that we have heard it before, and it is true of us as well. This is something we know, but Paul says they need to be reminded because this is spiritually helpful and beneficial to hear again, to be reminded, to be encouraged to walk in a particular way. And so what does he say? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. Now, before we sort of uncover what Paul is saying, it's important to understand that he's not saying everything about our relationship to rulers and authorities. He's not saying everything about our relationship to the outside world. There's no mention here at all of one of the most important parts of the church's relationship to the outside world, and that is evangelism. The commission of the church to go into the world, regardless of their status, whether they are kings or slaves, whether they are men or women, whether they are old or young, the church is to go and to minister the grace of Christ to a world that is lost in sin and death. He's not talking at all about that here. He isn't talking about how and what ways the gospel goes forward and the ways in which the church is to send out missionaries and all sorts of stuff. There are other places that Paul engages in that instruction. There are a variety of places we could go. But he's not saying everything here. What he is saying is particular, and it is focused. So we can't say this is all that we have to do with respect to the world, or that these are the limits of the way in which we relate to the world. That's just not simply true. The Old Testament and the New Testament have a lot to say about how God's people live in this world and how they relate to those over them and around them. However, what we do read here is consistent with what it comes with other parts of God's word communicating the same message. Do you remember when Jesus was trying to be tricked? When others were trying to trick that sounded bad. When others were trying to trick Jesus, you remember that they used to ask him what they considered to be these impossible theological questions and these impossible practical questions where they were trying to pit him against God's word or him against the tradition of the elders. And so they would ask, you can see them in these dark rooms trying to figure out, well, what can we ask? How can we discount Jesus in his ministry? And one of the questions that they asked was, do we pay taxes or not? Is it right for us to pay taxes to Rome? And Jesus takes a coin and he asks whose image is on the coin. And he says, it is Caesar's. And Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. Now, there is the acknowledgement by Jesus that there is something that belongs to Caesar, that rightfully belongs to Caesar, whether we agree or not, or whether we like it or not, or whether it grades against us or not. Or do you remember in the crucifixion story of Jesus? Do you remember Pilate thinking that he was in control, believing that he held Jesus' life in his hands. And he is urging Jesus to stand up and to defend himself. And Pilate says to him, "Do you not know that I have authority?" And Jesus says, "You don't have any authority except for what my Father would give to you." So on the one hand, there is the recognition as Jesus stands there that he is under Pilate's authority, but there is also the recognition that Pilate is under someone else's authority and may not even know it. In this case, certainly did not. Or think about Romans 13, Paul's longest instructions regarding how do we relate to those who rule over us. And he talks about how let every person be subject to governing authorities. Why? Because authority comes from God. And to resist authority is to resist God. And so he talks about how the general attitude of the church and of the people in the church is to be compliant and submissive to those whom God has set over us, lest we be guilty of kicking against God and his authority. So what Paul says here in Titus chapter 3 by way of reminder is even by way of reminder with what the scriptures say, things Paul didn't even write. We are being reminded of that message in the scriptures regarding our stance in respect to authorities and those who rule over us. So one more thing before we move on. There is an overriding reality to Paul's words. And this is what makes life so different for us, is that Jesus has been exalted far above all rule and authority. If we do not believe that, if we do not trust that this is really his world, that he has all authority and all power by his death and by his resurrection, and that he sits at God's right hand for the sake of the church, that he rules and he reigns in this world, whether the world knows it, acknowledges it, likes it, it doesn't matter. Because by God's decree and will and purpose, Jesus Christ has been given all rule and all authority in heaven and on earth, in this age and in the age to come, Ephesians chapter 1. You see, if we do not believe that our Savior, that our Lord, is the one who overrides this world, then we would not be able to keep these commands. This has to be our hope. This has to be our confidence. When we don't see it, when we don't understand it, when it looks like the reality of our world contradicts Christ, Jesus is Lord over all. That is hard for us to understand, because we think that unless a ruler confesses Christ, or unless a ruler does everything that God's word says, that Christ isn't actually ruling in there. That's just not true. He is king. He has all authority and power. And he rules over all things for the sake of the church. And he is moving all things, shaping all things, ultimately for our good and glorification. And this is why Paul says you can submit and be obedient. This is why you can be ready for every good work. Paul is here talking about that heart that is generally compliant to those in this world that God has set over us. Not irritating, abrasive, always kicking against, always arguing, always complaining, right? The opposite of that kind is that compliant, submissive, you're ready to do what you are called to do as a citizen of this country. You're ready for it. You are armed. Not because America is so great or China is so great or Rome was so great, but because your faithful Lord and Savior rules over all things. You are ready to live for him in this world. So the image that Paul presents here is that we are faithful and helpful and good citizens, not irritants, obnoxious troublemakers who resist things because we just don't like what's going on. Now, that's something we can, in our self-righteousness, we think to ourselves, yeah, I think I've got that part down. I'm not leading any rallies. I'm not leading any petitions. And, you know, I'm not taking arms up. And all right, we think in our minds, okay, what does it mean to not be submissive until we get to verse 10? Speak evil of no one. That is another matter altogether, because that is a matter of our hearts. That is a matter of our mouths. Christ is interested in what we think and say about others and about those over us. Our attitude toward them, our thoughts, and the words that we might speak. See, this rubs us just a little bit harder, doesn't it? Because we like to complain. We like to badmouth. We like to slander. It's just who we are. It's not right, but it is there. And that's why the word is coming to us. Speak evil of no one. Guard your heart. Guard your mouth. Right? Paul is calling us just to see this world in a particular light. One, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And two, in comparison into the relative value of life in this world compared to life in his kingdom. And so he says, be very careful how you think and how you act. The grace of God teaches you and instructs you to act a particular way. And then in that 10th verse, he goes on to broaden his perspective. Now it's not just those who rule over us, but now how do we interact with those around us? And he says, don't be quarrelsome. Don't be an angry people. Don't be a people with a short fuse. Don't fly off the handle towards people around you. But rather, he says, be gentle, patient, understanding, respectful, honoring, peaceful, right? So I'm bringing in words that are associated with what Paul says here and in the places he speaks about the same thing. Live at peace with others. Respect others. Honor others. Be courteous. So you have these two verses where Paul, as I said, he's not saying everything, but where Paul is zeroing in on our heart and our attitude towards those above us and those around us in this world. And he says, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to walk in faith. This is what it looks like to serve Jesus in the world. Now, then Paul, in verse 3 and following down through verse 8, he does something very interesting, is he reminds us who we used to be, who we were. Now, this isn't the only place. Paul, you can think of Ephesians 2 or Romans 1, 2, and 3. And there's a number of places where Paul is like, don't forget who you used to be. And he reminds us this you used to be. This is another faithful reminder that we were in sin. That we were foolish, disobedient, on the wrong track, deceived, slaves of sin and passion and pleasure, angry, malicious, envious, hateful, and hated. Right? He begins to describe the kind of life we used to live. Because this is what life is like outside of Christ. This is what life is like in sin. We can mask it. We can put frosting all over it. We can make it with smoke and mirrors look different than this. But Paul's like, this is the way we used to be. And this is the way life is in this world. This is what life looks like because we descend from Adam. Because we live in this depraved, sin-soaked, and saturated world. But Jesus, he says, has come. Verse 4. But Jesus has appeared. He again plays with the Old Testament imagery of the encounter between Moses and Yahweh about the declaration of God's name, who is good and loving kindness and great, right? He's talking about that God has appeared and that he has shown himself good and filled with loving kindness, that this is his name, that this is who he is. And this one has appeared in Jesus Christ and has saved us, he says. Saved us from our sin, saved us from ourselves, saved us from God's wrath and judgment, from ungodliness, from unrighteousness, from filth and perversity and all the things that he's just described. That he has saved us, that he has delivered us by coming and taking our sin and coming and bearing our sin and dying for our sins. Notice what he says we are not saved by. Not for anything, he says, that we have done, any works that we do in righteousness. No works. No righteousness on our part. Why? Because we don't have any. We have nothing to give to God. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's love, to earn God's favor, to earn God's mercy. There is nothing whatsoever that inside of us that moves God to deliver and to rescue us out of sin, filth, and wretchedness. In fact, that's all we have. Paul here locates salvation solely in the grace and compassion and loving kindness of our great God. And then he says, you were this way, but God has come in Jesus Christ, and now he has washed you. He has cleansed you. See, Paul's using the language of baptism here to speak about the reality of what he has done in Jesus Christ. The language of washing and cleansing and pouring, these are all images that Paul derives from baptism so that we would understand what God is trying to say in our own baptism. And the message of baptism is, for those who believe, you are washed and cleansed like the water pouring down over you, like the cleansing flood of water. So the Holy Spirit washes us by the blood of Jesus Christ and renews and regenerates. That baptism is a sign and a seal of things that we can't see, things that are invisible to us. And so what he does is he speaks about the reality in terms of the sign. But our faith is not in the sign. Water doesn't do anything at all. Water might cleanse dirt from your hair or your skin. It does nothing for your heart. Nothing for your soul. That belongs completely and entirely to the work of Christ by his Spirit. And so our faith and our trust is that we are new creations in Christ, not because we've been baptized, but because the Spirit has worked in our hearts through Jesus Christ. And that you have the accompanying fruit of faith and love and hope, that we used to walk in envy, in anger, in malice, and in hatred. And now we walk in faith and hope, in love, in worship, in gratitude. And that we have been justified, forgiven and pardoned, and that we stand holy and righteous in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. That God's justice is satisfied, and that we stand in Jesus because he stands for us and he stands in our place. And Paul says, and now you are the heirs of eternal life. that this is your destiny, that this is your inheritance. Not death, but life. That this is guaranteed to you as an inheritance that is ours. This is our future. Eternal life in blessing, in peace, in joy, in satisfaction, in rest, in fulfillment in God's presence forevermore. So he says, look, this is how you should act in the world because this is what God has done for you. But let's zero in a little bit as to why the word for at the beginning of verse 3 is there. What exactly is the connection between verses 2 and 3? Between verses 1 and 2 and 3 through 8, I should say. What is the connection between these verses? What are we to make of it? Why does Paul launch into such a long excursion about the work of Jesus when he had just finished a long excursion about the work of Jesus? Well, let me do this by asking a question. This is sort of a negative way of getting at it. Why wouldn't we, or what keeps us from doing the things that are found in verses 1 and 2? What is the common denominator of a heart that fails to respect and honor authority, that fails to be courteous and kind and thoughtful and generous to people around us? What lies at the root of a heart that can't go in either one of those two directions? Pride. It's pride. Neither one of them deserve from me either respect or honor or simple kindness. None of them deserve it from me. They don't deserve it from me. Who do they think they are? Right? We are proud. We would do our own thing. We think to ourselves, the world doesn't deserve the kind of treatment, this kind of treatment from us. They don't deserve my respect. They don't deserve my honor. They haven't earned my obedience. They don't deserve my submission or compliance. I don't have to give it to them. At the heart of that is self-righteousness. At the heart of that is pride. At the heart of that is arrogance and moral superiority. We are better than they. The gospel smashes that notion. The gospel obliterates that kind of pride. That God's grace in Christ is like a shotgun to our self-righteousness, our sense of moral superiority, and our arrogance. That is why Paul spends so much time saying, look, this is what you used to be like. Foolish. Stupid. Hateful. Envious. Without self-control. Living for pleasures. Right? He said, like, this is the way you used to be. The way that you see the world is the way that you used to be. How can you be filled with pride and arrogance? God didn't save you because you were better. He didn't save you because you had more to commend yourself. He didn't save you because you were morally superior to those above you or around you. He didn't save you because you smelled better, that your righteousness wasn't quite as stinky as the world's. Beloved, you need to remember that when you interact with the world. This is who they are. They are not washed. They are not holy. They are not cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that we meet, you get what I'm saying, there may be lots of Christians we don't know and meet, right? I'm not saying that. But generally speaking, he's talking about a world of unbelievers. They are not believers. What do you expect them to act like? We didn't obey God, and neither do they, he says. In order that we are not puffed up, He reminds us what we were. And he reminds us so that we know what the world is. The church cannot have a holier-than-thou complex. She cannot have that kind of pride and arrogance in her heart that the world does not deserve my respect and honor because look at the way they act. But there's another reason. It is not only to smash pride in our own hearts and to remind us who we were outside of God's grace. But I want you to think now about God's role here in terms of who are the kinds of people that God is good towards, that God shows loving kindness toward. The foolish, the lost, the stupid, the hateful, the arrogant, the proud, us. You see, there is something in Paul's words here. If he said, do you think God loved you because you were better? Then why would you not do the same thing to others? Right? He's telling us that the love that God has for us compels us to act in a particular way towards those who are exactly just like us. We don't deserve God's love. We don't deserve God's respect and honor. We deserve his justice and his wrath and his condemnation. And yet, because of his goodness and his loving kindness, his philanthropy is the Greek word here, that is, his care for man. How can we then not have the same thing? We are called to the same character as the Lord has revealed in the gospel. That's why the grace of God instructs us and teaches us how to live in this present age. This is what it means to be godly. This is what it means to be self-controlled and to live sensibly in this present age. So, beloved, guard yourselves. Be reminded this morning of the goodness and the kindness of your God. Be reminded of your own sin and unworthiness that gives nothing to God but receives everything from him. And be reminded today to act towards others with the same patience and forbearance that the Lord has shown us in our sin. Put away pride. Don't be shocked when the world acts like the world. Don't think evil about those over us who don't make policies and laws that we would. Don't expect them to be followers of Christ and obedient to the truth. Pray for them. Pursue peace with them. If it depends on you, be at peace with them. Because we have a true King and we have a true Lord who is righteous and good and faithful. And his laws are always good for you and for your life. So trust him. Receive the doctrine of our God and Savior and be constrained then to obey him in these matters, looking to him, remembering him in all these things. Let's pray together. Father, we would pray for compliant, submissive hearts toward you above all things. Hearts that receive your word, that comprehend your rightful authority, that give the honor and respect that is due to you. Not being trifle with you and your word, not being trifle with you and your name, with you and your presence, but respecting and honoring. We pray that that would bleed over into the other areas of our lives. Respecting those you have set over us. Knowing that we truly have a King in heaven. who is always good and pure and holy and righteous, even when this world is not. So fortify our hearts and our minds that we may see Christ, that we may remember him in all of these things, and that we may walk in a way that is consistent with the gospel of grace that we have received in Jesus. Transform us and change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.